seated. And open your Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In verses 5 and 6. As my plan was from the beginning to move very slowly through this chapter, we come to this 5th and 6th verse. Jim, can you help that gentleman? I think he's looking for a bathroom. Thank you. He was looking in that room in there. But we come to verses 5 and 6, and I'm determined to move verse by verse, and I'm determined to move slowly. But what that does in these two verses is I feel that some of this, not to speak down to you, but I feel that some of this is over your head, or at least some of your heads, if you're not theologically grounded. So I wrestled to make it as simple as possible, and I pray the Lord will bless it and give us understanding today. But please, you can, you know, they say eat the meat and spit out the bones. You can take what you can receive and receive it, and what you can't, you can set aside until the Lord gives you grace to understand. But let's read the text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Amen. Father in heaven, O holy God, who can understand the deep things of God, yet by the Holy Spirit they are made simple. O Lord, please help us today. Teach us your word. Give me clarity in thought and word. I pray, Lord, that I would preach as a dying man to dying men. Lord, this is so weighty. Please help us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So today we continue to consider the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And as I talked about it, these blessings cause us to live in a spirit or an attitude of worship that causes us to live as overcomers in the midst of difficulties and in just the common infirmities of life. 2 weeks ago, we considered the fact that the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, some argue to the church at large, but either way, he wrote it from prison, and yet we would never know it by the letter's content, because Paul is constantly praising God for his amazing grace, right? You see that word grace woven through the whole book of Ephesians. And he didn't complain. Paul didn't complain about his stressful situation. Much how Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians that we've been studying Thursday night. That he wrote that letter from prison. And its theme is Christian joy. This is the miraculous work of God in the heart for a man to write about God's amazing grace and everlasting joy as he sits in prison for something that he should not be in prison for. This was the theme of the Apostle Paul's life. He was able to abound in the work of Christ's kingdom in the face of what seemed to be impossible circumstances. And he did it because, follow me, I think this is very important in the passage from Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which, like we said, is one sentence in the Greek. It's one continuous sentence, 202 words. But in here, the worship for Paul was not just on Sunday or during the scheduled meetings of the church, but worshiping God was every day and even every hour. Not because it was forced or scripted, but because Paul was so familiar with and enraptured or captivated by the promises and the spiritual blessings in Christ, that his heart was uplifted by the Holy Spirit in an almost constant state of adoration, of and respect for Christ and his Father that caused him to live above his circumstances. Oh, isn't this incredibly applicable for us today? That we seem to be so often burdened by the things of life. Isn't it true? And yet our burdens are nothing in comparison to the apostles. Right? And yet he lived in joy and contentment and peace in the midst of it. Wouldn't you like to have that? I would sure like to have it. Well, in Colossians chapter 3, in verses 1 and 2, we have insight into this. It says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. This is something that we are commanded to do, or we should do it deliberately. The worship of God does happen spontaneously, but it only happens spontaneously when we purposefully set the heavenly and spiritual blessings that we have in Christ in our mind, and then our passion for Christ is increased. And worship just at that point flows from our being. Remember last week we learned the nature of our blessings as Christians. They are spiritual, right? We're not looking for the physical, although God does bless every person in common grace with physical blessings. But the blessings that we have as Christians are spiritual. They're spiritual in nature, and they are in heavenly places, or they are everlasting and gloriously at the right hand of God, the Father, in Christ's seated position. We learned the source of these blessings are by the Father's electing grace in verse 4, and in Christ, or they are as secure as God's eternal decrees, and every blessing that we have flows from our union with Christ. And the fruit of these blessings is that we are made holy and without blame before him in love, where God has set his people apart. Ephesians 2:10, before ordained unto good works, because of love for the glory of God. But interestingly enough, as Michelle and I were falling asleep last Sunday night, it suddenly hit me. And I said to her as she was dozing off, I said, I overlooked one small but very important word in Ephesians 1:3. And it's the little word all. All. He doesn't say you have some or even many blessings in Christ. What does he say? He says you have all spiritual blessings if you are in Christ. One translator says that because of the word all, in Ephesians 1:3, we could say, he says we have every possible blessing for time and eternity. While those who are in Christ will not miss out on one blessing, or everything that Christ has, he pours out upon his people now and then. And as I mentioned, that has very little to do with things that are physical. The whole list here of the 10 spiritual blessings that we are working through in 3:14 are all not physical. They're spiritual. But in our text today, we come to three extremely important realities, or we come to the means by which we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. And that is that in Christ we have been adopted into God's family. We have the reason that God used this means, or we have been adopted into God's family in the text according to the good pleasure of his will. And the purpose, or the end of why God chose to adopt us, is to the praise of the glory of his grace. But before we get into the detail of those three truths, there is a common misperception that the Bible dispels or immediately dismisses. that many people, they just naturally think this way. And I could put this problem into a two-word catchy acronym, as many have, and it's the acronym FOG bomb. The FOG, F-O-G, stands for the Fatherhood of God. And the bomb, B-O-M, stands for the Brotherhood of Man. Meaning that many believe that God is the father of every human, and that each person on earth are brothers and sisters, right? We're all brothers and sisters, they would say. And we must ask ourselves, is this true? Is this true? Are we all the children of God? Is the question. Now, it is true that God created man and woman in his image in Genesis 1:27, and we are one species as humans, or we are all related biologically. Even the Apostle Paul in Acts 17 in verse 28, when he was arguing with the Athenians, he said, "For in him, in God, we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own prophets have said, for we are his, God's offspring," was his argument. So in a carnal or natural sense, we all are organically or biologically connected, and we are all brothers and sisters in that limited sense, or we all have the same grandparents. Right? That's why racial discrepancies are really foolish, because we all have the same grandparents. We all come from the same race, right? Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve were created in God's image, and we were progenerated or birthed from the line of Adam and Eve. And thereby we retain, I would argue, some image of God. And in that restricted sense, God is the father of all humans. However, Adam sinned and everything changed. The curse of God fell upon all of his children. And in Genesis 5:3, the scripture says that Adam bore children in his own image. And we must assume, because of Romans 5:12, that image is talking about the sinful image. Right? Romans 5:12, "Whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So who here has raised their children and never had to correct them? Never had to stop them from doing wrong? Anybody? No, of course not. My parents didn't have to teach me to do what's wrong. My parents had to teach me to do what's right, because I already knew how to do what is wrong. Sin is embedded in our nature. Paul says it's in our members at the end of Romans 7. It is clear that sin and death was passed to all men through Adam. And we all came from Adam. And consequently, when Adam sinned, his relationship with God was severed. And so, when we were born, severed from, or separated from, God. Sin has marred, or I would say deformed, the image of God and man. And sin has put us at odds with God. Sin has corrupted our hearts. And now, instead of resembling God, we resemble the devil, if we are not in Christ. We turn to John chapter 8. Christ makes this very clear. In John chapter 8, the religious leaders were arguing with Christ, and they were saying, well, we are the children of God. God is our Father. And if anybody had the right to make that argument, certainly it was the Jews, right? God's chosen people. And yet, Christ responds to their claims as being the children of God and God being their father in verses 42 through 44 of John 8. You see it there in your Bible. It says, "Jesus said unto them, If God were your father, ye would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word?" Look what he says. "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Well, the Lord Jesus is obviously not saying that they were the biological children of the devil, but they were under the devil's influence and control, and they were enslaved by the devil, as all men are without Christ. Well, if you flip back to Ephesians, you can see it there in chapter 2, in verse number 2, on the same page as our text. It says, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world." Look at it, "according to the prince of the power of the air." Speaking of Satan or the devil, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And if you were to continue on, verse 3 says that this was or is the condition of who? Of all men. All unregenerate men walk according to the dictates of the devil. Or without Christ, we more resemble the devil than God. And therefore, the Lord calls them the children of the devil, or the children of disobedience. And thereupon, every one of us were born excommunicated from the family of God. Not the children of God. Or we were aliens and strangers to the things of God, rebels against the kingdom of Christ and against Christ himself. Oh, have you seen yourself in this condition, dear ones? How many say that they believe in Jesus and have never come to see themselves as rebels, never have come to see themselves enslaved by the devil? Oh, I pray you see it today, that without Christ, you have no choice. You have no free will. Your will is enslaved to the devil. You do what he tells you to do. You do what the passions of your flesh tell you what to do. And so would I, except for by God's grace, we're enslaved to sin. We are, as Christ said, without him, the children of the devil. How serious is that? But now, here's the contrast, but now in Christ, we have been adopted or brought back or brought into the family of God. We who were once alienated or estranged or separated from God and his family have been made his sons and daughters through adoption. The two verses follow this logic in Ephesians 1. 5 and 6, we could read them like this. We who are in Christ have been accepted in the Beloved through adoption by predestination according to the good pleasure of his will for the praise of the glory of his grace. So I have, as you see them on the back of your bulletin, if you're following along or taking notes, I have three parts of God's grace by which we receive all spiritual blessings. You've had to forgive me. The three points are not symmetrical, even though they look symmetrical on the back of your bulletin, because the first one is the answer. Right? How do we receive all these blessings? It's through adoption. So we have the condition by which we receive all spiritual blessings, which is adoption. Then we have the cause of adoption and the conclusion of our adoption, or what is the purpose of it. So let's start, and this will be our first point, and it is much more lengthy, as I mentioned, than the second two. But it says, but the condition by which we receive all spiritual blessings is adoption. We can take the first part of verse 5 and connect it to the second part of verse 6. And it would read, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved." To be accepted in Christ. Verse 3, if you look there in verse 3, is the title or introduction to the list of spiritual blessings. And then right at the beginning of this list of blessings that we have in Christ is God's election in verse 4. You see it. "According as he," the Father, "has chosen us in him," in Christ, when? When he looked down and saw that we were good people, when God looked through the corridors of time and would see who would choose him and chose them, No, he did it before the foundation of the world. God elected a people. This is the doctrine of election, or the Bible teaching that God has chosen a people unto himself, or that salvation did not begin in time, but salvation began when? It began in eternity, in the mind of God, and in the acts and decrees of God in eternity. And now we come to the second spiritual blessing that we have in verses 5 and 6, and it begins with predestination. Or we have been predestinated unto adoption, the text says. Election is more narrow, or only has to do with God choosing specific individuals to himself. But predestination is more broad and has to do with God preordaining or prearranging the circumstances and people to accomplish his holy purposes in and for his people for the glory of God. But both of the doctrines in these verses that begin the list of spiritual blessings, election and predestination, both of these doctrines, please hear me, highlight the sovereignty of God in salvation. The person and the work of Jesus Christ are at the center of salvation, right? We believe on who Christ is and what he has done, and we are saved. That's the central part. And the gospel is the focal point, though, we must understand, of the glory of the Trinity in the salvation of sinners. Oh, so few understand the Trinitarian work in the gospel. I pray that you understand that God's sovereignty shines a spotlight on the glory of Christ and how each person of the Trinity is glorified in this great gospel. Stick with me, please. God the Father is glorified in salvation of sinners because he has elected and predestined the people for Christ. Jesus Christ the Son is glorified in salvation because in the predeterminate counsel of God in Acts 2:23, Christ was chosen to provide by his life and sacrifice every legal requirement of salvation. And the Holy Spirit is glorified in salvation because he brings the dead sinner to life, or he is the cause or the source of us being born again. And in John 3, the Lord explained to Nicodemus the operations of the Holy Spirit in causing the elect to be born again using this illustration in John 3 and verse 8. The Lord explained to Nicodemus what it means to be born again. He said, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell when it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Or the Holy Spirit moves sovereignly or under the control and will of God in bringing new life to sinners. Thank God that salvation is the glorious work of this triune God. And the Father choosing us, Christ justifying us, and the Holy Spirit regenerating us all have something to do with God's sovereignty. And this puts a spotlight on the glories of God's mercy and justice, or his holiness and love. Do you know what I mean when I say God's sovereignty? That God is like a sovereign, a king. God is in control of all things. As Arthur Pink said, as we studied on Saturday a couple weeks ago, he says that the sovereignty of God is the very Godness of God. It's the very essence of God. God is sovereign. If God's not in control of all things, he's not God. If God's up in heaven waiting for anything to happen so he can accomplish his purposes, guess what? You got the wrong God. It's not the God of the Bible. God's not rubbing his hands and pacing back and forth, hoping that man will make certain decisions so that he can get his way. Isn't that how we picture it? No, God is sovereignly in control of all things. He has elected a people for Christ. He has predestinated his people unto adoption. But in our text, we who are in Christ have been predestinated unto adoption, or God has called us to be sons and daughters. And by our adoption, we are accepted in the beloved, or we are accepted into the family of God because we have been accepted as the brothers and sisters of Christ. What grace that we have been accepted by the Father in Christ. It is not us accepting Him, although I do understand what you mean when you say that, but at the very core of theology, it's not us accepting Him, right? It's Him accepting us. He's not the one at fault. We're the one at fault. He must accept us. And praise God that through Christ we are accepted in the beloved or in Christ. With grace that by God's sovereign will and Christ's complete accomplishment of the gospel, we have been made acceptable. And as you read God's election and predestination in Ephesians 1, as I read this chapter probably 20 years ago, I would look at these words like elected and predestination. I would say, who put these in the Bible? Where do those words come from? What version is this? Because I was taught that those were doctrines that were not Christian growing up. And I think many of you were probably taught that, or at least some of you, right? But yet here they are in black and white on the page before us. God has elected a people unto Himself. He has predestined them unto adoption. And as I thought about this sermon, I thought, well, maybe I should tone it down on those terms. And I said, no, the apostle was not ashamed to preach election and predestination. And so it ought to be in our message. But let us further consider by what means we have been made acceptable. By the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the beloved. The beloved in verse 6 is Christ. And He is the begotten Son of the Father. And now we are made children in Him, or we are brothers and sisters, not with every person on earth, but our brothers and sisters are those who do the will of our Father, which is in heaven, as Christ said in Matthew 12. And those who do the will of God are those who have been elected, predestinated, regenerated, brought to repentance and faith in Christ, thereby have been justified and then adopted or brought into the family of God or made brothers and sisters of Christ, the beloved one. That order is important to understand, that my salvation did not start when I came to Christ, but my salvation started, as I mentioned earlier, in eternity past, when God had elected a people to Himself. And through that, God sent the Holy Spirit and has regenerated those ones. Or it's called the effectual call, that Christ calls out to His people through His Word. And when we hear the Word and the Spirit is working, we hear Christ's voice. Not audibly, but we hear Him speaking to our heart and calling Him to ourselves. And by that power of the Spirit and by the call of Christ, we are thereby able to repent and believe the gospel. Do you see that? Oh, that is so important to understand, that regeneration precedes repentance and faith. That I had no power to even repent and believe. I had no power to make a decision to receive Christ. It was only by His grace. It was only by His grace that He elected a people. That He elected me. What do I deserve heaven more than anybody else? I deserve hell more than anybody else, if anything. And yet by God's grace. And if grace is grace, it must be by election. It must be by regeneration. That we have come to repentance and faith in Christ. And now by His grace, He accounts it as if we did it. Right? It was by God's power that I repented and believed. And yet God credits it to us who have repented and believed as if it's ours. And yet it was by His power, it was by His grace. And thereby we are justified. Do you know what the term justified means? Paul uses it more than 60 times in the first six chapters of Romans. Justified, it means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. And by God's grace and purely by His grace and because of Christ, that I and those who are in Christ have been declared holy and perfect and righteous before the throne of God because of Christ. Because He is the perfect man. Because He is the God-man. And we come through His righteousness. There is no other religion that can offer you that. They only offer you that maybe, possibly, you can make it to heaven if God so chooses. Right? And even if it's Catholicism or whatever other form of Christianity that doesn't preach Christ alone, it's the same formula. Right? You follow the rules, you hope you do good enough, and you hope in the end God will let you in. That's the crux of every false religion. But the true Christian says, I will stand before God holy and righteous because my substitute stands before God holy and righteous. And His name is Jesus Christ. And God the Father will not reject His Son. And He will not reject those who are in His Son. And all of these blessings come from Christ, the righteous one, the beloved one of the Father. Oh, when the Father spoke from the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, or in Luke, we just read it earlier this week, 6 or 7, when Peter, James, and John heard the voice of the Father, you might remember. And what did the Father say? He says it three times during Christ's ministry when the Father audibly speaks from heaven. He says the same thing three times. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. The Father is well or perfectly pleased with His Son. Or the Father was never, not for a second, ever displeased with His Son. First, because Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. We who are in Christ are His adopted children, but Christ is the eternally begotten Son. Begotten, not created. And I realize that's past your understanding. It's past my understanding. Who can understand how Christ is begotten yet not created? He's begotten yet He has eternally existed with the Father. But that's clearly what the Scripture teaches. And if my evaluation of truth is based on what I can understand, how much of all truth do you know? If it's based on what you understand, and only on what you understand completely. Oh, I don't know. Can we even measure it? My pea brain. And yet, this is clearly what the Scripture teaches. Praise His holy name, that Christ always, has always and forever existed in perfect image and likeness of the Father. And they have been in harmonious and loving relationship forever. Without interruption, except at the cross, which is another issue. And Jesus Christ is the beloved Son of God because He always did the will of the Father as a man. And He was always perfectly motivated, or He always perfectly loved His Father. Jesus Christ is the beloved Son. He is the beloved spoken of here by the Apostle in Ephesians 1:6. And by God's grace, we who are in Christ are accepted in the Beloved. Or as Christ is the Beloved of the Father, so we are beloved or loved as Christ is loved. We wouldn't even believe that unless the Scripture says it. Turn with me to John 17. Again, John 17. When we were going through John's Gospel, we ended up at John 17 so often. And here in this chapter, we end up at John 17 so often. Several times in the last few weeks. What a blessed chapter it is where Christ is praying to His Father that great high priestly prayer by which we are all saved and who are saved. He says in John 17:26, The Lord Jesus said, "And I have declared unto them thy name," the believers, the saints. "And he has declared unto them thy name," or the Father's character, "and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou," the Father, "has loved me," Christ, "may be in them, and I in them." The love that is exchanged between the Father and the Son is the love that is given to the saints, that Christ is beloved. Now, in Christ, we are accepted in the beloved. We are the beloved because Christ is who we are in union with. Or the love by which the Father loves the Son is the love by which the Father loves his adopted children because of Christ. Or the eternal and perfect love exchange between the Father and the Son is extended to those who are in Christ as adopted children. Some scholars think that the words "in love" at the end of verse 4 should be at the beginning of verse 5, "in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." But either way, whether those words end verse 4 or begin verse 5, we see that the love of God is woven through these blessings at every turn. And we'll see that more in our next point, that God saved his people or adopted us in love, or because of his great love. But let's shift gears a little bit and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Is everybody still with me? It looks like you are. Galatians chapter 4, and just a couple of pages toward the front of your Bible. We'll take a look at the essence of what our adoption in Christ is. In Galatians 4, 3 through 7, we read at the beginning of the service, it says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." There it is, the adoption of sons. "And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir." There's the key too. The heir of God through Christ. "In a former time, God's elect remained in the bondage of sin," is where he's talking about in verse number 3. Or sin in our sinful condition had kept us from being brought into a familial or a family relationship with God. But when God's timing was perfect and predetermined, Christ came and put on flesh," or he became a man, "to redeem them that were under the law," or men were held to perfectly keep God's law to be in right relationship with God. Do you get that? That is massive. That is monumental to our understanding of salvation. That if you're trying to be righteous by your own works to get to heaven, how righteous do you have to be? Perfectly. I mean, right in Galatians 3:10, you must keep the whole law. God is perfectly holy and righteous, and he can accept how much sin? None. He can only accept a perfect obedience to his law. And all that puts us all outside of the family of God. And yet Christ did perfectly keep God's law. And Christ redeemed us out of the system of justification by fulfilling God's law completely in his perfect life. Christ fulfilled it perfectly, the law. And satisfaction of God's justice, Christ perfectly accomplished in his suffering, death, burial, and resurrection. And thereby the obstacles to our adoption or sonship were removed. And we were justified and adopted. And we now cry, as the text says, "Abba, Father," or "My Father." And we are no longer treated like a servant, but as a son, even an heir of God through Christ. That's the main point. All these blessings are coming to the saints because of our heirship, because we're heirs with Christ. They're given to us because we're sons and daughters because of Christ. In those days, the father would divide his property, possessions, and money into equal parts according to the number of his sons that he had, so that his sons could be taken care of and enjoy their inheritance when their father died. And the eldest son would get a double portion because he would be responsible to take care of the father's widow and any of the daughters that were unmarried. And people do similar things like that today, right? The children receive an inheritance from their parents when they die. And this is what we're talking about when heirs or we gain an inheritance. And this is why the apostle starts the spiritual blessings with adoption. Because adoption is the door that leads us into all other spiritual blessings in Christ. How about Romans chapter 8 and verse 17 probably says it most plainly. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And if children, or we could say adopted children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Oh, it is astounding that we have all the blessings of our older brother Christ, or all the infinite and eternal blessings poured out upon Christ. They overflow upon the saints or the adopted children. Let's move on to our second point. As I said, second and third will be much shorter because the first is most imperative to understand our adoption, that all the blessings are coming to the saints through this adopted state because God has predestined, or should I say elected, predestined, and then called, justified, and adopted. And we'll see in our confessional classes in several weeks that order more plainly, but let's move to the cause of adoption. What is the cause? What's causing God to adopt or predestinate those unto adoption? It says, according to the good pleasure of his will. John Calvin said the word will was enough, for Paul very frequently contrasts it with all outward causes by which men are apt to imagine that the mind of God is influenced. But that no doubt may remain, he employs the word good pleasure, which expressly sets aside all merit. In adopting us, therefore, God does not inquire what we are and is not reconciled to us by any personal worth. His single motive is the eternal good pleasure by which he predestinated us. End quote. Do you see what he's saying there? Do you see what the text is saying? As it says in Romans 9:11, do you see that this is the basis by which we are not saved by what we do or who we are? Not saved by my merits or who I am. God didn't see me and see something special in me and decide to save me. It was by his good pleasure. Right? It was by his goodwill, we could say. It was by his good pleasure. We are purely saved by God's grace according to his goodwill and good pleasure. Many say that they are not saved by good works, and that is good, but they have no knowledge of God's sovereign work in God predestinating a people unto adoption or to be heirs of all the riches that are in Christ. Without some grasp of God's eternal and gracious will, I think that we must go back to our works. We must go back to something we did. Or we must look to something outside of the pure mercy and grace of God's good will. People say we're saved by God's mercy, and then they say, well, I have to do this and do that. Or I'm saved by God's grace, but then I have to do this and do that. Well, that's antithetical. You can't have it both ways. Either it's by grace and mercy or it's not by grace and mercy. And it's by your works. I'm not saying that we all perfectly understood the doctrine of predestination when we were saved, but we did have some sense that it was all a work of God. And when we heard the doctrines of God's sovereignty, we embraced them. And we could not reject them because our hearts cried out to the fact that this is what happened to us. Right? The brothers can testify to this, and sisters who've come to Christ, and we didn't know about these doctrines. And then when we heard them, we said, that's my testimony. God chose me. I didn't choose him. I did choose him, but I only chose him because he chose me. It's grace. It's mercy. There's nothing I did to get it. We were saved by God's sovereign or free grace. That's the meaning of free grace, Missionary Bible Church, if you're wondering. It's free grace. It's God's sovereign grace. In verse 5, we have the good pleasure of God's will. Or God finds great pleasure in predestinating us unto adoption. Or he finds great joy in opening the door so that he can pour out the riches of Christ upon those who deserve them? No. He finds pleasure in pouring out his blessings on those who absolutely don't deserve them. He pours his blessings like he said to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3:17. You think that you're rich and well off, but you don't see that you're poor, blind, wretched, and naked. Oh, isn't that the problem of humanity? We don't see that spiritually we're poor, blind, wretched, and naked. We have nothing to offer God except that he came to us. He poured out his good pleasure on his people in his determined time and how he would and when he would for his glory. In verse 9, it says, God made known unto us the mystery of his will. Or in previous times, both the glories of the gospel and the glories of the gospel coming to men by God's sovereign grace were hidden or not plainly known. But now God's grace in the giving of his Son, and his Son being revealed by God's choice and power, has been clearly articulated or explained by the apostles. And we rejoice. Oh, please hear me. We rejoice because we have been saved by the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ. I pray you rejoice in that. And we rejoice that we came to the knowledge of Christ, or we came to repentance and faith by his sovereign choice. By his sovereign choice. Or we would have been able to do nothing to save ourselves, no matter how many times we heard the gospel, unless God elected and predestinated us according to the good pleasure of his will, or according to the infinite mercy of his choice that can never be changed. In verse 11 of Ephesians 1, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Where there is nothing or no thing or nobody influencing the will of God, or he is operating by the counsel or advice of none but himself. Because all wisdom and all goodness resides in him. In him. Which brings us to the conclusion. What is the conclusion of adoption? It says in verse 6 at the beginning, let's read the whole portion. It says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. There it is in the beginning of verse 6, the conclusion. To the praise of the glory of his grace. God saved a people for the glory of his grace, that his grace would be manifested to men and angels. God has established these things to the praise of the glory of his grace. For there is nothing greater that can happen to us than the fact that we stand as those who glorify or magnify or make known the grace of God. And we added nothing to the equation except, what did we add? Our sin. That's it. The negative. Verse 7 says that we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Verse 12 of Ephesians 1 says that we should be to the praise of his glory. Verse 14 says to the praise of his glory again. And then if you just look one page over in Ephesians 2, those two precious verses, which I'll often write to people if I write something to them, they are, could be right at the top of my list of favorite verses, Ephesians 2, 6 and 7. This is the end of all things for the believer, and hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. For what reason? Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. If anyone ever accuses God of not being gracious and merciful in heaven, he simply points to us and says, there they are, right? We were worthy of none of it. And yet by Christ, by God's grace, we have all spiritual blessings. We've been brought into this adopted state as children and heirs to the riches of Christ. Oh, to bring glory to God and his grace is the end of our adoption, because adoption is the entry point into all spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And the end or final purpose in all of God's blessings in Christ is to glorify his grace, or to shine forth his merciful character in saving undeserving sinners. You come back to that point over and over, don't you? And the Christians just love it. We bathe in it. God has been so merciful to us, so gracious, when we deserve none of it. And for one last verse in 1 John 3. Oh, how can we not read 1 John 3:1 in considering this topic of adoption? There in 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. But what manner of love is this? What kind of love is this? It is a strange type of love to us, that we have the privileges of sons, or we have an eternal inheritance in Christ. They say the average inheritance on earth, when somebody receives an inheritance from their parents, the average inheritance lasts, are you ready? 30 days. 30 days. So here people are. I'm going to work my whole life to save an inheritance for my children, and I'm going to work my whole life to retire in my golden years. And then the person retires in their golden years and dies 6 months after they retire, and their inheritance is given to their children, spent in 30 days. That's the inheritance of this world. Did you want that inheritance? You can have it. I want the inheritance of Christ. It is an eternal inheritance. And blessings forever. Forever in the presence of God, worshiping him in bliss that we cannot imagine. And the blessings only increase throughout all eternity. And none of it can be changed, because God has predetermined it. He's elected a people for himself, that we would have these privileges in Christ. It is staggering that we, who were totally detached from all of God's blessings, would be given everything in Christ as his brothers and sisters. Oh, dear ones, may we know the reality of this. You who are yet in your sin, you who are yet unconverted, may you know the glories of this. You're in Adam in Romans 5. You're either in Adam or in Christ. There is nothing else. You were born in Adam, born a sinner, born enslaved to your sin, as I said at the beginning, and hopeless in Adam. Or you are in Christ, and you have the eternal blessings of knowing him And you can say, whether I live or whether I die, it is for Christ and for his glory. A few of us have been joking lately and saying, well, the good retirement plan would be to get a helicopter and fly over, I don't know, North Korea maybe. And you have a backpack of Bibles and tracts, and you get parachuted into North Korea, and you probably wouldn't last but a few hours preaching the gospel. And you need an amplifier too. You land and you're preaching the gospel on the amplifier, and you got Bibles going out to people, and thus you get the martyr's crown. And that's the inheritance of the saints for those who are martyred. But how far better an inheritance forever in Christ than to work for these meager blessings, these meager temporal blessings that we have on earth. May your hearts be moved. May you see the worth and value in Christ and flee to him. Dear unbeliever, come to him today. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to save. Yes, I know I talked much about God's sovereignty, his election and predestination, but we call all men to salvation. That we call everyone to come to Christ, and he is able to save whoever will come to him. And it's at that point you'll understand the doctrine of election. But come to him today and believe. And oh, dear saints, may our hearts be uplifted. May our hearts be uplifted again. And may we worship God as the apostle worshiped him in Ephesians 1 and had that power to sit in prison and praise God because he was worshiping God. May we worship him for his son in justifying us by his work. And may we worship him for his sovereign grace. That it was God from beginning to end. That the Father chose us, the Son justified us, and the Spirit regenerated us. It was the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. And may the saints rejoice in this reality and leap for joy that our salvation is secure in God. It's not secure in what I do or what I decide or what I choose or what I did or what I will do, but is secure in the eternal decrees of God. And it is secure in who Christ is and what he has done. May this be our hope today. And may we rejoice even in the most strenuous difficulties. And even in the normal day-to-day things that we can stress about. May God give us grace to live in worship. In the worship of our great God and Savior who has adopted us by Christ. Who brought us into this family whereby we have endless spiritual blessings forever. May this be our hope in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, holy God, we thank you for the wealth of your word. God, how would we know of these spiritual blessings except your word? We would only calculate blessings by our food and clothing and where we live and what we drive, and that would be the end of it. And yet, God, we have these blessings that are forever, that bring peace and joy and love and eternal bliss in Christ. And on we have riches of his righteousness, riches of forgiveness, riches of eternal blessings. Oh God, may these things, may we learn them and meditate on them, and may our hearts be uplifted to live triumphantly in a difficult world, because we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Oh Lord, work these truths in the hearts of your saints. Work these truths in those who are unbelievers, might they come to see the worth that is in Christ. Work these things in our heart for your glory and honor. And Lord, do bless the food that has been prepared. We thank you, Lord, for the preparation of it. Those who have worked so hard and diligently, Lord, and I pray you would bless them. And I pray, Lord God, that you would strengthen us and give us sweet fellowship in the next hour, Lord God, as we eat together. Might we revel, might we just rejoice in the blessings in Christ. Bless us, Lord. Lead us in the remainder of our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.